little hot. The dad life. Where the dads at? Where you at? Give them a round of applause. Dad life. I see some khakis out there. My favorite part is singing that nice song and then it's off to bed. Sing that night song, then it's off to bed. Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Matt, if you don't know, and I've left my stuff laying around today. But it is good to speak with you, especially today on Father's Day, since I am a father of three, and it's good to preach on Father's Day. I'll just tell you as a pastor, because it speaks to you more than anybody, especially when you're a dad. And been thinking on this for over a month because I knew I was going to preach today on Father's Day when Dr. Leth was out of town. So been looking forward to it and excited to share just some things I believe make dads so important and why God has called dads to really lead. Today's offertory song was called Lead Me by Sanctus Real. And just a powerful song. It's just ever since I've heard that song about, it's almost like it calls to me every time I hear it, you know, that I need to lead. And it's so easy to just take it easy or to be busy with other things that really don't matter. But I want to share a couple of statistics with you this morning that I've come across. They're from 2006 because they used the census from 2000. I'm sure there'll be new stats out soon from the 2010 census. And we'll have some more of this, but listen to these. 43% of U.S. children live without their father. 43%, almost half. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 90% of them from fatherless homes. 71% of pregnant teenagers lack a father in their lives. 85% of children who exhibit behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 80% of rapists motivated and displaced anger come from fatherless homes, motivated with displaced anger. 90% of adolescent repeat arsonists live without a father. 75% of adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers are from fatherless homes. And 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions have no father at all. We make fun of fathers a lot in the video because we're goofy. I mean, admit it. We maybe try to stay in touch with the generation and we try to, you know, look the part like we're still young and cool, but really we're getting old and we're now lame because we got to sing a night-night song and then push them off to bed. And then you can't go anywhere, you know, when they're in bed. When you finally have some free time, you can't go out, so you got to stay in the house. And so time just sort of works its magic on fathers. And I was thinking about this week, what do people think about fathers? What are the main things that come to mind when people think about their dad? And the best way, if you don't know, to find out what people think about something is to Google it, right? So Google it. So we're going to Google some things this morning. And I pre-checked this to make sure, you know, safe check is on. Don't want to lose my job. But first, let's type in, Joe, my dad is a, and just see what comes up. Can you read it? My dad is a bro. My dad is an alcoholic. My dad is a rock star. That's pretty cool. That's what Sydney wrote, I think. She typed that one in. My dad is a jerk, a control freak, annoying, hipster, idiot. Won't say the last one. I didn't see that when I originally checked it. Don't worry about that. So, pretty bad results, right? That most of the world, if they're searching my dad is a, they aren't typing in good things very often. Rockstar was nice. That's about it. And rockstar might not even be, when you think about what entails with that, what might be good. Let's put in this one. Why are dads so blank? Why are dads so mean? Okay, protective, stupid, annoying, important. Okay, there's a good one. We got one in there. Lazy, no, not good. Overprotective of their daughters, not horrible. Weird, mean and selfish, strict. man, these are, at least the world on Google doesn't have a very high opinion of dads. All right, last one, let's do. My dad is the best. I mean, this has to be good. My dad is the best dad in the universe. Good. My dad is the best dad in the world. Best dad ever. The best cook. Best poetry. I don't know. That's weird. Don't get that one. All right, so you get the point. When you Google dads and about dads and just sort of things about that, not so high, nice things to say. And you think it can make sense when we think about those stats we just heard of all these kids growing up without a good dad, but even more so without a dad in the picture, period. And how that messes with our culture, our world, our morality. So many different things. And we can say, oh, it's changing times, you know, broken families can still work, and they can. And it's just a new way of living. You know, the guys back in the day, they didn't really, you know, they couldn't really divorce, or they thought they couldn't, or it's a new day, we can live how you want to live. Well, I mean, those kind of attitudes, those kind of things really rub off in the rest of the world and with what's going on with our kids. And dads, today I'm talking to you. And wives, you need to listen because you need to remind them because we forget, right? Wives, that's what you do. You remind us of what we should be remembering. Kids, you need to listen to this to realize that although a lot of times you think you know it all, you don't. And your parents are parents for a reason. And it's good when they actually stand up and say no or don't allow you to do certain things, because the alternative of not having a dad is a lot worse, obviously, from those statistics. So we all have a role in this family thing that God has designed. He designed the church. He designed family. And the funny thing about everything he designed, it has to do with people and relationships and roles and different talents and abilities. And not everybody is exactly the same. He made us in his image. And he's a huge God with a lot of personality. So there's a lot of it here today. And he calls us to be in a church unit and a family unit. And in those units, there's different roles. In the church, we know there's roles of leaders, pastors, teachers, deacons, people who prophesy, people who encourage, people who pray. All these different talents and abilities come into one that makes our church great. If it was all Matt Hancock's here today, this would be a pretty annoying place. Lots of corny jokes going on all the time, weird outfits, I mean, all kinds of stuff would be going on. It'd be boring, but it's fun because we're all different, and God made us in his image. And he calls us to have different roles, and there's nothing wrong with the roles. But we see, if you look at God's word, and I know this is contrary to the culture, and you might get mad at me, but that's okay, because you can't do anything to me. the bottom line is God has ordained the man, the father, the husband, to lead the family and to lead the household. And not in a negative way where the wife is submissive. You know, you read the passages, wives submit to your husband, but you forget the next line, which is husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church, giving his life for her. So what kind of woman wouldn't want to love a guy like that and respect and submit to a guy like that that loves her more than his own life and does everything for her? It's very simple when you take it. But if you just take, oh, husbands are the leaders, and you don't read the rest of it, then yeah, it sounds pretty annoying and stupid, and we don't want to be a part of it. But when you read into it, it's how we're supposed to be. And there's a reason for that, and there's a reason why Satan is attacking our dads. There's a reason why a lot of dads aren't around. There's a lot of reasons why Satan is totally taking out the head of the family so he can mess up and have an easier time in the family. And you see he does. When he messes up the father, we see the statistics. 63% of suicides are kids who haven't had a dad in their life. That's horrible just by itself, not counting all the other ones. So today we're talking about dad's role in all this. And there's a story of a man who was a father, and there's a lot of different stories you can look from. But I just like this story. And so it's in Genesis chapter 22. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there in Genesis chapter 22. And we're going to look at a man called Abraham at this point in the story. He is called Abraham. Chapter 22. And we're going to see Abraham leading his family right here. And we're going to read basically the whole chapter. So read along or listen well. those teenagers and adults who didn't bring their Bibles. Listen well and hear this. Abraham tested. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. Abraham said, here am I, Lord. God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey, made sure it was okay with his wife, prayed again and made sure God was totally serious, checked his account to make sure he had enough money for gas. I mean, those camels hold a lot of gas in those humps. I love that right there. It doesn't say anything else. God told him to go sacrifice his son. That's it. Next line. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey. He took two of his servants and his son. And when he cut the wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God told him about. He went. I mean, you can read into that, and I'm reading into it, that's amazing. He didn't say, God, are you sure? Positive about this? You know, Sarah's not going to be happy about this if I tell her. So maybe he was really courageous, but also maybe he was a big coward, right? And maybe he was like, I got to get out of here before Sarah asks me what's going on. I'm not telling her what I'm about to do to our son because she would freak out, and we're just going to go for it. But I choose to think, because I know from previous chapters his relationship with God, and it wasn't perfect. He messed up a lot, and we're going to talk about that. But he got up and he went. He got the wood, he got what he needed, and he set out. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to a servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. And people read into that like he already knew God was going to save him or whatever. I think he was just talking. We'll come back. You know, it's just one of those things you just say. I don't think he had any idea what God was going to do except that he was supposed to sacrifice his son. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Another point right there where we can read in and say, well, he knew God was going to supply. I think he was just avoiding the question. He didn't want to tell his son, obviously, well, you're the sacrifice. This knife, you see, is going to end your life, and I'm going to burn you up, and God's going to be so happy that I did it. So I think he might have started running at that point. But they went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Amazing part right there, dads, is that Isaac, for some reason, trusted his dad enough to allow him to do this to him. He was a young boy, probably around the age of 10 to 13. He could have tried to resist. And maybe he did, but it's not written that he did. It seems like he trusted his dad enough, probably because Abraham was around, was there, was involved. So why not trust him? And he went to slay his son. We know this part. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here am I, he said. And they stopped him. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And I like the Message version says right there, we see how fearlessly you fear God. That's a powerful statement. I like the way it's written, how fearlessly you fear God. We've seen it. We trust now that God, okay, you've proven yourself to God. You're willing to give God everything, even your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. I mean, what an amazing story, dads. And we hear that, but I like to look back at the rest of his life. Basically, Genesis 11 through about 27 is all about Abram. Abram, then Abraham. His original name was Abram. I sort of like this cool thing where, like, God comes and moves and he changes their name. So, like, Abram to Abraham, you know, Saul to Paul. I don't know what my name would be if you changed it, but Pat, I guess, maybe. Matt to Pat. That I wouldn't like that. But it's cool how he does this. And we look back in his life, and chapters 11 and 12 of Genesis is the beginning of the story of Abram, and he's with his dad, and his dad dies. And Abram's 75 years old. He's not young when his dad dies. And so he's set up. He's somewhat wealthy, not as rich as he becomes later, but pretty good. But God tells him to pack up and move towards the land of Canaan in Egypt. And the same thing in that passage, it says he packed up and he went. He just went. He followed the Lord. He gave it up. And you think, oh, well, that was easy. He just had some sheep and some cattle and, you know, he just picked up and left. He didn't have a house that was, you know, worth way less than I could sell it for. He didn't, you know, he didn't have to find a job. You know, all he does is herd his cattle. And no, Abram in this time period, he's living in the desert. So it's hard to have cattle and sheep and all this stuff. And it's hard to find a place to feed them and water them and take care of them. So if you're going to a new place, you got to find all that stuff out. Start over. Not only that, you have to fight for the land that you're going to get. I mean, to the death. You don't have to pay out of your pocket. You have to pay with fighting and war. But he got up and he left. He didn't say any excuses. God, but what about this? What about that? He got up and he left. However, he has a lot of faith, but yet he also messes up a lot. He goes to Egypt and his wife, Sarai, is hot. Okay, she must have been way, way, way hot. Because when he goes to Egypt, he says, okay, honey, when they see you, they're going to kill me and take you because you're hot. So instead of that, just tell everybody I'm your brother so they won't kill me. And then you can, you know, we can live. Well, they go there. Well, basically, Pharaoh wants to marry her. And Abram becomes very rich because of this, because he's the brother of this beautiful woman. As soon as everybody sees her, the princes, everybody's talking about her. Dude, you see her? She is hot. I don't know how they said it in Egyptian times, but that's how it would be now. And they go, and he's basically, in my opinion, sort of prostituting out his wife. He's getting wealthy because the Pharaoh thinks she's so amazing and wants to take her as his wife, and actually takes her. It doesn't say how far he took her, but he took her as his wife. And when he does, everybody gets sick and bad things start happening in the temple, and not the temple, but in Egypt. And the Pharaoh, it doesn't even say how he finds out, but he realizes this isn't his sister, it's his wife. And that's why we're cursed, why we're having this problem, why we're all sick. So he says, Abram, why'd you do this to me? What are you doing telling me, you know, this is your sister when it's your wife? And Abram says, well, you would have killed me and taken her. And Pharaoh's probably like, yeah, you're probably right. So I see your logic. But still, he didn't trust in God. And he, like I said, it's sort of like he was prostituting out his wife, even if they didn't seal the deal in the marriage, Pharaoh and her. But still, giving her up. That's disappointing that he did that. They didn't trust God would take care of him when he told him to go. He took things in his own hands and said, I'll take care of it. Well, they send him away. They say, get out of here before he causes more harm, because obviously, you know, God doesn't like what's going on here. So in 13, Abram settles a conflict with Lot. He has a family conflict with his nephew Lot, fighting over land, wells, different things. So he takes care of it. That's another good sign of a man. He takes care of conflict, family issues. And so they go their separate ways. Abram actually takes the worst way and gives Lot the better way. They part ways and they go from there. In 14, Lot gets captured in a war. He's a slave. So Abram finds out about it. He takes his men and goes fights for his family. That's a great point. Dads, you got to fight sometimes for your family. Even the nephew that sort of made you mad and got everything he wanted, then got himself in trouble. And he goes out and he does. He saves Lot and his family. He saves Sodom in the process. And in 15, God promises Abram descendants that will outnumber the dust of the earth. 16, right after God says that, Abram doesn't trust God's promise to give him a son. So he sleeps with his wife's maid, Hagar, and has a son named Ishmael, which ends up being the father of the 12 tribes of Israel that came out of distrust for God. So Abraham, we see the story in 22 where he's so committed to God, he's willing to sacrifice his own son. But when we look back, we realize he's not so perfect. He's made a lot of mistakes on the way. And even after that, when Abram is 99, that's when God shows up, changes his name to Abraham in chapter 17, changes Sarai's name to Sarah. Abraham laughs at the thought of having a son. God said he's going to have a son, so he sort of laughs. Sarah ends up laughing later, so they tell him to name him Isaac, which means laughter. So constant reminder of, you think it's funny, but God's serious. In 18, Abraham stands up for Sodom. He stands up for an unrighteous place, saying, what about righteous men? He stands up to God. He's a man who stands up. 19, God saves Lot but destroys Sodom because there weren't any righteous men. Chapter 20, again, tells people his wife is a sister. So once again, he does it again. He goes to a new place as if he didn't learn 10 years ago or whenever it was. He goes again, and she's 90. How hot can she be, really? 90. But apparently she ages very well because the same thing happens. He was right. They go, and sure enough, everybody thinks Sarah's hot. And he says, well, she's my sister, so go. So this other leader takes her, and he finds out the same thing. He doesn't sleep with her or anything, but he's getting ready to marry her. He's paying for her and trying to get her. And it comes out because all of his family gets sick. And he says, why are you doing this to me? And he pays off Abraham. And Abraham's getting rich in this whole thing. That's what's so crazy. He's getting rich from Egypt. He's getting rich from this new place. He's getting rich through this deceit, which is weird. Finally, Isaac is born in chapter 21 when they leave there. They get to settle down in the land that the other guy owned that gave them because he didn't want any curses from God on his family for trying to marry Abraham's wife. And then finally, in chapter 22, we have the story of him sacrificing his son. And we've all heard, you know, the translations and the ideas that Abraham was going to plunge the knife into his son when the angel of the Lord stopped him. He was that confident to do whatever it was God told him to do. The things I think we learn from this, number one, fathers need to lead themselves. One thing we sort of missed in all this is that throughout Abram's journeys, everywhere he went, he set up altars to God. He was serious about his faith. He prayed to God. He spent time talking to him. And he made a lot of mistakes, and he wasn't perfect. But he led himself in following God. He was close to the Lord. He knew the Lord's voice. He knew when God spoke. He knew when it wasn't somebody else speaking or when it wasn't himself. He knew the Lord's voice. Therefore, when God said go, he went. The leaders, fathers, we're all going to be following somebody. The question is who? Are we leading ourselves in the right direction? Are we following the right leader, God? Or are we following what? What leads to your decisions? That's a question to ask today. You're all being led by something or someone. What makes you decide on things? Is it your logic? Is it your friends? Is it your family? Because based on God's word, none of those hold a candle to what God tells us to do. And a lot of times that logic and family and friends are totally wrong. The logic of killing your son, the logic of moving across the desert, none of that works in our heads. Listening to family, if he told his wife, like we talked about, I'm going to go kill our son right now, sacrifice him to God, that wouldn't have happened. But Abraham didn't base his decisions on himself, his knowledge, his friends, his family. He based it on what God told him to do. Dads, we need to lead ourselves first. We can't lead our family if we're not leading ourselves in our personal relationship with God and in our personal daily decisions in our life. Number two, fathers need to lead their households, obviously, and regardless of past failures. I know in our day and age, a lot of dads are like, well, I can't be a disciplinarian because I don't live with them. And, you know, the mom's going to go do whatever she wants when I don't have them. So it's just a waste of time. I'm just going to be their best friend and, you know, just do that route. Or maybe you're in a home where you're married, but you feel guilty and you're like, I can't tell my kids not to do that because I did it too. Or whatever it is, those are lies of Satan. Regardless of past failures, you are to lead your household. Lead it with God's help first and then with his direction to lead your household. No matter where God tells you to go, what he tells you to do, regardless of how painful it might seem, if we want the blessing of God, we have to lead our households in a godly manner. So who is leading your household? Families, think about it. Kids know it. They might not tell you, but kids know who's really leading the household. I think deep down you really know if dad is, or if mom is, or if family members are, or if money is, or if activities are, whatever. It needs to be God leading through you. And you dads need to step up and be that way. I've shared many times the story of meeting this old guy at Phillips Park golf course. I was golfing, got paired up with him randomly. And we were talking, I'll never forget, on the 10th hole, a little par 3 that always messes me up. We hit it up and we're not on the green, of course. And we're talking, and he finds out I'm a youth pastor, and we start talking about children and this whole topic about what lack of fathering is doing to the world. And he said, you know, I've told my son a long time ago when he was little, until you're 18 to 20, I'm going to be your parent. And then around 20, 21, I'm going to be your friend. And really, that is, I think, one of the wisest things I've ever heard. You know, because a parent doesn't make the friend decisions. A parent makes the adult decisions and says no, says yes, says this, says that, and leads the household. And a lot of us have flipped that over thinking, well, if we were friends now, then they'll be friends with us later. No. When your kids realize what a crummy job you did as a parent because you were their friend, instead of saying no, and they went out and they got drunk and they got in trouble, or they went out and gotten with a guy and got pregnant, or they went out and did whatever, and now their life has totally changed course. When they start realizing the real reasons why that happened, they're not going to be as close as you think they're going to be as a friend. But when they get to my age and they look back and they realize the blessing, because my parents weren't perfect. My dad wasn't perfect, even as a pastor. But they made hard decisions and stood their ground. And because of that, it protected me from a lot of stupid decisions I would have made, just like my friends, if I'd been able to. Because I was young, immature, didn't know. My parents guarded me from that, and I thank them for that. You have to lead. You have to be the parent, not the friend. Number three, fathers need to lead the way in being there. Just being there. That's the greatest thing about God, our Heavenly Father, is He's always there when we need to talk. He's never away, He's never busy, He's never tired, He's there. One of the great things I love about my father-in-law is, and I know a lot of pastors have done this now, but he's done it for a long time. Anytime any family member, immediate family member call him, he picks up the phone. No matter if he's in board meeting, staff meeting, in a counseling session, on the golf course, which that's the hard one for me. I answer, but on the golf course, I like to push silent. But he answers. He's always available to his kids. He's always there for them when he needs them. And it didn't start with just, you can't start that when they're 21. Say, okay, my phone always, it starts when they're younger, being there for them, making sure you're home from work early enough to spend time with them, making sure you're not so busy that you're not a parent, not a dad, not showing how much you love them. We as fathers need to be there for our kids and our families. Money, stuff, activities can never replace you as a dad. And no matter how many other great people influence your kids' lives, Sunday school teachers, coaches, whatever, they don't hold a candle to dad. Whether you're horrible or whether you're great, you're dad. And I've come across so many parents who are in bad situations or in the hospital, they're in jail, they're in wherever, and they think, I've blown it, and I can never have an influence on my kid again. And I constantly remind them, no, whoever's watching your kid is nowhere close to who they want. They want you. No matter with all your flaws, with all your problems, your kids want their dad, want their mom, and want them to be involved. So no matter what you've done, don't let Satan tell you that lie that you can't lead the way you're supposed to lead because of past problems, past decisions, past things. Step up to the plate. Be the parent. Trust God. But remember, first of all, we lead ourselves towards God. We lead our households. And then we're there for our kids. I mean, we love them. We don't just always come down on them. We have to punish them as dads sometimes. We have to be the mean guy. That was like number two on the list. Why is my dad so mean? Sometimes we have to be that. But make sure you balance it out with love and kindness and being there with them. So I want to imagine, what would it look like? What would it look like if dads really just stepped up to the plate and were there If dads decided to be in the home, no matter what, if dads decided, what would our world look like? It'd be totally different because crime would go down, runaway kids would go down, pregnant teenagers would go down, high school dropouts would go down, youth suicide would go down, rape would go down. Imagine what would happen if guys stepped up to the plate to be the father who's led by God and therefore leads his family out of that. And wives, wouldn't that be an awesome husband to have? You know, yeah, it might sound bad that you have to submit to him sometimes or whatever, or follow him when he says we got to go somewhere. You know, I'm sure Sarah wasn't real happy about moving across the desert with all of her stuff, but yet she trusted her husband, his relationship with God. On Father's Day in 1988, President Ronald Reagan said this, and I just thought it was so cool. Reagan, obviously one of the best presidents ever. He said, "Children, vulnerable and dependent, desperately need security. And it has ever been a duty and a joy of fatherhood to offer that. Being a father requires strength in many ways and more than a little courage to persevere, to fight discouragement and to keep working for the family. In that strength and with God's grace, fathers find the patience to teach, the fortitude to provide, the compassion to comfort, and the mercy to forgive. All of this is to say that they find the strength to love their wives and children selflessly. Let us each take this occasion to express our thanks and affection to our fathers, whether we do it in person or in prayer today." That was Father's Day, 1988, and wise words from one of our greatest presidents. And so today on this Father's Day, I want us to think about that. And today I'm sending you home with something, fathers, and it's a little bit, you know, I could have got you like one of those little pocket knives or something dumb, you know, that you'd throw away or be in a junk drawer. And you might do that with this too, because it's, you know, not the most fancy gift. But it has a lot of meaning. Being there for our kids is so important. And so today I want each of you, as you walk out on the back by the TV, underneath the TV, are these little jars of beads. And what these beads represent is basically the amount of weekends you have with your family in your life. While they're still kids, while they're still in your house, when you can go do things, hang out, have fun, be a dad. And I know as fathers, we think sometimes, well, I don't want to give up every weekend or all these weekends. You know, I only have so many weekends. I want to do my own thing. I want to do my own stuff. Well, this is the amount of weekends you have in your lifetime with your kids. This is about 11 years worth of weekends. So 52 times 11 in this jar. And I think that's about right because your kids up until about 4, they don't really remember much. You know, you take them to Disney World, do all that stuff. They're not going to remember. But that age of like 5 to 15, those crucial years of being there and being involved and not putting your own desires and own wants first really is the investment that makes your kids want to be your friend when they get out, you know, when they're away. Makes them want to call you. Now, take that compared to this. This is about how many weekends we have in our lifetime to do whatever we want with. Dads, maybe this will help you a little bit. This is the amount of weekends we have to do whatever we want. This is the amount we have to do with our kids. You know, when you put it that way, it's not as big a sacrifice, right? Think of all those retired guys that have nothing to do. Don't you wish maybe they had saved the golf and the stuff and all that? I'm speaking to myself, obviously. Don't you wish they trade that for having those years back with their kids, taking them their kids out camping, taking them fishing, taking them just being involved in their lives? And so I want you to take one of these, and you can take out one every week if you want to, or you can just have it as a reminder somewhere in your house. But I thought that would be a powerful way to make us realize how little time we have to invest in our kids and to be a father. And yeah, you're going to be a father the rest of your life, whether you're a father now or whether you're going to be in a few years. Yeah, once you have a kid, you're always a father. But these crucial years where we can invest and shape our kids' lives, the most important, most valuable thing we have to offer. And that's where leading the right way comes into play. So take that this morning. There's some options, you know, of like what you should be doing. You know, some weekends you need to invest in your kids spiritually. You know, you need to have devotions together, invest spiritually. Some weekends you just need to have fun. Other weekends you need to invest in their wisdom and education. Take them to a museum. You know, Not just fun all the time. Don't want to do that. But invest in them spiritually, mentally, emotionally. And invest in your kids. So take one of these today. You can have your wife carry it out for you if you don't want to be seen holding it, men. But take it and put it on your desk. Put it somewhere. Remind you of what is really important in life. Because what is really important, what we give our lives for, our kids, right? But how often do we say that, but yet we live our lives and give every minute of our life to everything else instead of our kids? It's much more important to live every day for your kids than to give up your life for a kid. Give up your life daily for their sacrifice. Give it up. Invest in them and realize that's your best investment you could ever make, is in the lives of your kids. As the band comes up, I want to close with a song, but most importantly with prayer. And we're going to do that Lead Me song again. I was going to do something else, but I think the words are so powerful today. And dads, I just want you to listen to them. Just think about, are you leading your family? Are you doing the things you should? And if you're not, the great thing is we have a great, gracious, forgiving God. And he's willing to help you and forgive you and make the most out of the time. Maybe you only have like this much weekends left, that way down here. God can multiply it, work it, and use it in powerful ways. Let's pray. Lord, today as we come before you, we thank you, Lord, for fathers. They're so important. Whether they were good or bad, we can't deny the fact that they're important and that they shaped our lives, whether good or bad. And sometimes it stinks. And today, Lord, I pray for those whose dads maybe messed up a lot, that didn't have maybe the father they wished they had had, that they would not make you as God out to be sort of that father they knew that doesn't love them, that doesn't really give them the attention they need, but that they would trust that you're different, God, that you're a heavenly father who loves, forgives, and helps. For those who have a great father, Lord, I pray today that they would appreciate him, that they would call him up, that they would say thank you, that they would tell him why they're saying thank you, and just love on their dads today. For those who don't have their dads today, Lord, a special blessing and prayer for them, Lord, as it's tough not having their dad to say, hey, I love you, and to be able to call him up or give him a hug. We pray for them today. Comfort them. Be with them. And for those of us who are fathers, Lord, change our hearts, change our minds, help us not to get caught into the cultural thinking that work, money, stuff, things, activities, whatever it is, Lord, is more important than our kids, and that our kids will be fine. Just put them in the right schools or put them around the right people. No, they need us. They need their dads involved, and it's worth the sacrifice, no matter what it is, Lord. Help us to lead ourselves towards you. Help us to lead our families towards you, and help us to do, Lord, whatever it is you lay on our hearts, Lord. Lead us today. We love you. Amen.